2009 Bible study series, lesson number 56, March the 20th, 2009. This will be our 80th class of the year. This is the 80th day of the year, so we're the principle of having a class a day available to you if you're a serious student of the Word of God. We're back to where we can provide like that. God holds up. We don't teach every day, but we're able to teach enough on some days to keep up the pace for those of you who want to study. I was thinking back to the 1970s, what we call the heyday of Bible teaching. Pastors across America in several places were studying and teaching the Word of God on a nightly basis at churches and on Sundays, sometimes daytime classes too. There was a hunger of people for the Word of God, and we taught what we call the daily function of GAPE, the grace apparatus for perception, edification, and daily study of the Word of God. I remember one pastor, someone called me up and says, "Oh, that's all of the phobia of a certain pastor who they named. That's his little idiosyncrasy," or whatever he wanted to call it. And I told him, I said, "No, I said, if you read others, I can point out differently and correct you on that. I can correct you from the historical teaching of John Calvin in Switzerland, one thing, for one point where Calvin was preaching daily. It was documented. And others. I can take you to the writings of a obscure Plymouth Brethren Bible teacher in this day and age, but was more well known 30, 40 years ago, whose writings that I have, who taught it in England back in the 1920s. But today things have changed. Well, we're down to Hosea chapter 4. We're down to fixing to get slammed, and we're going to see, and if you can take this on the principle, all scripture is God-breathed and given for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Corrected translation from the original Greek. And we can see in typology when God says to Hosea, listen to the words of the Lord, listen to the words of Jehovah Yahweh, if you prefer Yahweh. Listen to the words of Yahweh, O sons of Israel. For Yahweh has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. No faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. What an indictment. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that their bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in languishes along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappears. Yet let no one find fault and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priests, so will you stumble by day. And the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiply, the more they sin against me, I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity, and it will be like the people like priests, and I will punish them as their ways and repay them for their deeds. And they will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Before we begin, we better pass for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you have the fruit of the Spirit, to have objectivity teaching the Word of God. We're fixing to get into some deep teaching now. We're going to take it word by word, verse by verse. We spent a lot of time in this chapter. I spent time in it before, and we'll spend more time in it than we've done before. Because this is a chapter I long ago wrote across the top of it, God's indictment of a nation. And can you deny that in this country today, particularly when we do study the doctrine of swearing and deception, murder and stealing and adultery, that you can deny that and bloodshed? It's not going on in America today. You will not be able to deny it. You're going to have to face the issue for what it is. All right, let's pause for prayer. God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish all you designed for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a quick review back before we start looking into this chapter. Hosea the son of Beeri prophesied to the northern king of Israel, Ephraim, during the time Isaiah was prophesying in Judah. We put Hosea 1:1 with Isaiah 1:1. Hosea was one of the writing prophets of the northern kingdom to address his own people. And he prophesied with a broken heart. He prophesied the impending exile in Hosea 3:4. The sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. In their restorations, the chastened people would again acknowledge the exclusive claims of Jehovah Elohim and Yahweh Elohim of Israel, chapter 3, verse 5. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord, then God and David, their God, and David, their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Now, most of Hosea's ministry then took place in the years before the Let's record here in the years before the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord is depicted in terms of a wife who has turned her back upon a faithful husband in order to follow her lover. The imagery is taken from Hosea's own experience. Some claim that the words present an allegorical design to impart the spiritual lesson of Israel's unfaithfulness. Hosea did not actually contract such a marriage. Certainly some hold that Hosea married a woman known to him to be a harlot, perhaps a temple prostitute. I totally agree with that. Some hold that Hosea married a woman whom he thought pure but later learned of unfaithfulness. According to this view, the wife of Hordams was used as anticipatedly. Hosea saw the hand of God had brought about a marriage which from the human point of view was marked by tragedy. With high hopes, Hosea married Gomer, only the land of her tendency toward adultery, some say, but she was already, I believe, a temple prostitute when he took her out of there. Separation followed, and 2:2 actually contains a divorce formula. She is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Still, Hosea's love persisted. Subsequently, under the command of God, he remarried her, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 1. It's a perfect parallel to God's dealings with the nation of Israel. After vowing faithfulness to the Lord, Israel went lusting after Baal and the other gods of Cana, until God brought about a temporary rejection, the exile, and of course laying the groundwork for the full rejection that occurred in 70 AD until they were restored to the kingdom. The second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beginning at this point, the private and personal life of the prophet will disappear. The two closing verses of the previous chapter, we saw that the private life of Hosea has faded in the background. The emphasis is now upon Jehovah, or Yahweh, and the faithfulness of the nation of Israel. Israel has played the whore. We're now dealing with a section which is prophetic, which deals with a message that begins with God's indictment of a nation. Israel stands guilty before God. Israel stands guilty before God. Now, I want you to listen to what I've got to say here very carefully. Say, oh, but you taught this a few years ago. We've heard this before. I've taught it a number of times. But not as strong as I'm going to do it here. John Calvin, in his commentary on Hosea, I want you to realize we're reaching back in time. We're going to reach back to Calvin and back to the original teaching. The commentary has this to say. It's a challenge that you need to listen to be sure you understand what we're dealing with here. Or would you make any problems on it? This is a new discourse by the prophets, separate from his former discourses. We must bear in mind that prophets did not literally write what they delivered to the people, nor did they treat only once of those things which are next stand for us. But we have in their books collected summaries and heads of those matters which were meant to address the people. Hosea, no doubt, very often discanted on the exile and the restoration of the people, for as much as he dwelt much on all things which were then indeed noticed. Indeed, the slowness and dullness of the people were such that the same things were repeated daily, but it was enough for the prophets to make and to write down a brief summary of what they taught in the discourse. Hosea now relates how vehemently he reproved the people because every kind of corruption so commonly prevailed that there was no sound part of the whole community. Let's see what the prophet treats of now, and this ought to be observed, for hypocrites wished ever to be flattered. And when the mercy of God is offered to them, they seek to be freed from their fear. From every fear, I'm sorry. It is therefore a bitter thing to them when threatenings are mingled, when God sharply chides them. What we heard yesterday as a discourse on God's mercy is now fulminates against us. He is unchangeable. If he were consistent, would not this manner of teaching be alike and the same today? But the men must be often wakeful, for forgetfulness of God often creeps over them. They indulge themselves, and nothing is more difficult than to lead them to God. Nay, they have made some advances. They soon turn aside to some other course. We have seen that men cannot be taught except God reproves their sins by his word, and unless they despond, gives them a hope for mercy, and except he again returns to reproof and threatenings. This is the mode of address which we find in all the prophets. I now come to the prophet's words. Here he said, "The words of Jehovah, you children of Israel, the Lord hath a dispute." The prophet, by saying that the Lord had a dispute with the inhabitants of the land, intimates that men in vain flatter themselves when they have God against them, and that they soon find him to be their judge, except they in time anticipate his vengeance. But he also reminds the Israelites that God has a dispute with them, that they might not have to feel the severity of justice, but reconcile themselves to God. Well, a sensible opportunity was given to them when the prophet's introduction had this object in view, to make the Israelites to know that God would be adverse to them except they sought without delay to regain his favor. The Lord then, since he declared that he would contend with them, shows he is not willing to do so. For had God determined to punish the people, what need think about what I'm saying here? Think about what I'm saying. Had God determined to punish the people, what need was there this morning? Could he not instantly execute judgment on them? Since then, the prophet was sent to the children of Israel to warn them of a great and fatal danger. God had still a regard for their safety, and doubtless this warning prevailed with many. When those who were alarmed by this denunciation humbled themselves before God and hardened not themselves in wickedness, and were reprobate, though not amended, or yet rendered twice less excusable. The same is the case among us. Whenever God threatens us with judgment, those who are not altogether intractable or unwillable confess their guilt and appreciate God's wrath. And others, though they harden their hearts in wickedness, cannot yet quench the power of truth, for the Lord takes from them every pretext for ignorance and conscious wounds them deeply after they have been thus warned. We now understand what the prophet meant by saying that God had a dispute with the inhabitants of the land, but what the prophet's intention may be more clear to us was bear in mind that he and other faithful teachers were wearied with crying, and that in the meantime no fruit appeared. He saw that his warnings were heedless, despised, and hence his last resort was to summon men to God's tribunal. We are also constrained, when we prevail nothing, to follow the same course. God will judge you. For now you will bear to be judged by his word. Whatever we announce to you in his name is counted a matter of sport. He himself and Ake will show you what he has to do with you. And a similar strain, Zechariah speaks, they shall work on him who may appear, Zechariah 12:10. The same purpose as Isaiah said, the spring Lord was made sad. Is it not enough, he said, that you should be vexatious to men, except you be also to be my God, Isaiah 7:13. The prophet joined himself with God for the ungodly king Ahaz by tempting God at the same time trifling with his prophets. There is an implied contrast between the dispute which God announces with respect to the Israelites and the daily strife he has won by his prophets. For this reason also the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man for his flesh, Genesis 6:3. God indeed says that there has been waiting in vain for men to return to the right way for their refractory. But now there is hope of repentance. He therefore declared that he should presently punish them. So also this place the man is a trial of law. He will now himself plead his cause. He has hitherto long exercised his prophets and contended with you, yea, he has wearied with you. With much and continual labor, yet remain ever like yourselves. He will therefore begin now to plead effectually his own cause with you. He will no more speak to you by the mouth, but by the power show himself a judge. The prophet ever designedly laid down the word dispute that the Israelites might know that God would severely treat them not without cause, nor unjustly. As though he said, God will so punish you as to show the same time that he will do so for the best reason. You elude all threatenings. You think that you can make yourselves safe by your shifts. There are no evasions by which you can possibly hope to attain things. Anything, for God will at length uncover all your wickedness. In short, the prophet enjoins punishment with God's justice. He points out one way of the world, so to speak, to be effectual contention by which the Lord not only reproves men's words, but also visits judgment upon them. It's found because there is no truth, no kindness, no knowledge of God. The dispute is said to be with the inhabitants of the land. By that of the land, it means the whole body of the people. As though he said, not a few men have become corrupt, but all things of wickedness prevail everywhere. For the same reason, he adds that there was no truth in the land. As though he said, they who sin hide not themselves, and now in lurking places they seek no recesses like those who are ashamed, with so much licentiousness as everywhere dominant. That the whole land is filled with the contempt of God and crimes, a severe reproof of proud men. How much the Israelites flattered themselves, we know it is therefore necessary for the prophet to speak thus sharply to a refractory people. For a gentle and kind warning proves effectual only to the meek and teachable. When the world goes hardened against God, such a rigorous treatment as the words of the prophet discloses might be used. Let those then to whom entrusted the charge of teaching say that they do not gently warn men with hardening their vices, but let them follow this vehemence of the prophet. End of the quote from John Calvin. I took a long quote, but I had a reason for doing it. Did you get the message? He said, we need to preach hard and heavy. We need to thunder it out that that's what God was doing there. Israel stands guilty before the Lord. Hosea 4:1, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. King James Translation. You American Standard, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Alright. Listen to the word of the Lord. Hear. We have in the Hebrew Shama, S-H-A-M-A, in the Cal imperative stem. Shama means to hear. The Cal stem is the active voice. The imperative mood is a command. Hear. Listen. Learn and obey. The word of the Lord. The word here in Hebrew is davar, D-A-V-A-R, meaning to speak or to declare. Lord, we have a Tetragrammaton, YHWH, which translates as Jehovah. Or YWH, as the Hebrews did not write, the vowel points, or Yahweh. The doctrine of Jehovah, or Yahweh, is the name of God. I'm not going to argue the pronunciations back and forth between the different Hebrew scholars of today. Jehovah is the more accepted name in common usage, and that's why I stick to it often, or I understand that Yahweh may be, and probably is, the correct way to pronounce it in the highest and the closest we can determine. But Hebrew is a dead language, and I'm not going to argue over pronunciation. All right. Hear, listen up, and pay attention. You have to learn to work at something if you're going to accomplish anything in this world. The Bible speaks of the work ethic. It's important for us to learn how to work. It's important for us to learn to work. This includes working and learning the Word of God. The Dutch farmer has a saying, working, 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 van vroeg tot laat. Looks like this. In the language, W-R-K-E-N, W-R-K-E-N, W-R-K-E-N. And a dash and van, V-A-N, vogue, V-R-O-E-G, tot, T-O-T, late, L-A-A-T. And what it means, it says work, 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 from early to late. Working, 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 van vogue, tot, late. Work, 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 from early to late. We need to be working at studying and learning the Word of God. We need to be working at applying the doctrine of prayer and praying for mercy upon our nation. For our nation goes down the tube under the very indictment that we have in front of us. All right, let's examine the name of Jehovah. Point one. Elohim is a word commonly translated God from the Hebrew. El is a Yiddish plural noun formed from El-El, meaning strength of a strong one. And I-A-I-H means to swear or bind oneself by an oath. The Elohim thus includes the latent concept of the Trinity. So Elohim represents an immanent God who is faithful to himself. D. God possesses the immanent attribute of truth, which means he must be faithful to his word. E. God possesses the immanent attribute of holiness, which means that God's justice guarantees the righteous of all that God is and all that God does. F. God possesses the immanent attribute of love, which means that God's goodness is a manifestation of God's mercy but cannot violate God's holiness. G. The integrity of God consists of his truth, his holiness, and his love. H. Elohim is the name for God, not of his omnipotent power, his sovereign authority, and his absolute faithfulness to his own integrity and thus to his own plan. Point two. Jehovah, or Yahweh, which is commonly translated Lord from the Hebrew in the English translation. And his primary meaning is self-sufficient one. B. It includes the eternal existence of God, the immutable self-sustaining one, Exodus 3, 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shalt you say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. C. The word itself also means to become, and thus includes the concept of progressive revelation concerning God. D. Thus Jehovah is a title for the transcendent God, which means he is above and apart from all creation, but at the same time is directly involved with all that he has created. E. Jehovah then introduces not only the concept of a transcendent God, but also of a revealed God to man. Point three, prior to the creation of man, God has revealed in Scripture as Elohim, Genesis 1, 26. Then God, as Elohim, said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. We find in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is the is a generic term for deity, as well as a proper name for the true God. It's used of pagan gods in Genesis 31:30 and Exodus 12:12. It's actually used of angels in Psalm 8:5, men in Psalm 82:6, and judges in Exodus 21:6. The most frequently, the true God is meaning, its basic meaning is the strong one, the mighty leader, the supreme deity. The form of the word is plural, indicating plenitude of power and majesty and alive for the New Testament revelation of the triunity of the Godhead. Genesis 2:4 says, "And there shall be the, during the count of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." Here we have either JHWH or YHWH for Jehovah Yahweh, the most significant name of God in the Old Testament. 2:4 meaning the active self-existent one, since the word is connected with the verb meaning to be, Exodus 3:14, and Israel's Redeemer, Exodus 6:6. The name occurs 6,823 times in the Old Testament, especially associated with God's holiness in Leviticus 11:44-45, His hatred of sin in Genesis 6:3-7, His gracious provisions of our redemption in Isaiah 53:1-5, 6, and 10. Point C. The word itself also means to become, and thus includes the concept of progressive revelation concerning God. Thus, Jehovah is a title for the transcendent God, which means He is above and apart from all creation, but at the same time is directly involved with all He has created. 3. Jehovah introduces not only the concept of a transcendent God, but also the revealed God to man. 3. Prior to the creation of man, God has revealed the scriptures that alone in Genesis 1:1 and 1:26. Fundamentally, following the creation of man, prior to the fall, God reveals Himself as Jehovah, Genesis 2:4. We just read to you. 5. Jehovah is thus the name to identify the personal relationship between God and man. 6. Jehovah, after the fall, became the name of a redemptive God offering salvation to sinful man and fallen man. Genesis 3:21-24. The Lord God made garments of skins for Adam and Eve. And for Adam and his wife, I'm sorry, and clothed him. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now let him stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate it, the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out of the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. For it was the line of appointed garment of righteousness. Look at Revelation 19:8. And it was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints, the good works of believers, will constitute the wedding garment when the congregation of faithful are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in marriage. Now though, we have to compare this to Romans 3:21. Before we can have righteous acts, we must have Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The righteousness of God is not an attribute of God nor the changed character of the believer, but Christ Himself, who fully met in our stead and on our behalf every demand of law, who is by the act of God called reputation, Leviticus 25:50, James 2:23. Manifest righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Quotes by C.I. Schofield, 1917 translation. Edition, I should say, is John Bunyan says, the birth in Christ is now by grace rather than so complete and best of the righteous that the law from Mount Sinai can neither find fault or limitation, and this is what is called the righteousness of God by faith. You see, the righteousness is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Point 7. The first historical revelation of Jehovah as the name of God, as we do here in the Lord's connection with his truth, is the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt, Exodus 3, 13 to 17. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to thee, What is thy name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, Thus shalt you say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, Thou shalt say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appointed to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So he said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And that is the inner meaning of the name Yahweh. I am the one who is, emphasizing God's dynamic and active self-existence. When it says Jehovah represents God as the Redeemer, it must include the concepts essential to being a Redeemer of a lost person. And Jehovah represents God as holiness, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. For I am an Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm in the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, for thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, Leviticus 19, 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Chapter 20, verse 26. Bless you, are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I set you apart from the people to be mine. Habakkuk 1, 12 and 13. Habakkuk 1, 12 and 13. Art thou not the everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, who will die? We will not die, I'm sorry. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on the wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Point B. Because God knows righteousness and blesses it, he must hate sin and judge it. Deuteronomy 32, 35 to 42. Vengeance is mine, retribution in due time, that their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending pains are hastening upon them. The lion will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he shall see that their strength is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank of the wine of the libation? Let them rise up and help them. Let them be your hiding place. So now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk in blood. And my sword shall deliver your flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives, with the long-haired leaders of the enemies. God is absolutely sovereign and ultimately judge Israel's enemies and restore his chosen people. He's promised to do so. All the scripture that you look up for yourself, Genesis 6, 5 to 7, Psalm 11, 4 to 7, 66, 18, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. We'll see, because God possesses perfect love. Even though he loves the sinner, now, listen carefully. Because God possesses perfect love, even though he loves the sinner, his salvation is provided through righteousness and not simply through love. Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He slaughtered the animals and made skins. It was a sacrifice performed there, no question about it. Genesis 8:20. And Noah built an altar for the Lord and took every clean animal of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Exodus 12:13. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment on the Lord, and the blood shall be a sign for you in the house where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. When I strike the land of Egypt, the Lord's Passover, this event serves as a beautiful illustration of the redemption of Christ's accomplishment on Calvary. You look up for yourselves, John 1:29, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The offering was to be without blemish, Exodus 12:5, compared to 1 Peter 1:19. The lamb had to be killed, Exodus 12:6, compared to John 12:24 and 27. The blood had to be applied, Exodus 12:7, compared to Hebrews 9:22. This is the song, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Are you washed in the blood, the soul cleansing blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Were your garments spotless or the white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Was another song we had to sing. Psalms will remind us that our salvation was paid for by Christ on the cross of Calvary. We point out to you that the term the blood of Christ is both a theological and a biblical term and must never in any circumstance be maligned or in any way or form or fashion be given anything less but absolute highest priority. Absolute highest priority. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time in the holy place inside the well for the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Isaiah 53, 5, 6, and 10. But if he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That's verse 5. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord hath caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Repeat the principle behind these verses to you again, because God possesses perfect love even though he loves a sinner. His salvation must be provided through righteousness and not simply in love. This is very, very important to understand. We have taught you that the contact point between God and man is first of all truth. You must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the issue of salvation. Romans chapter 1. Paul made it very clear as to what the whole concept of the presentation of what he had to do. Verse 15, he says, thus for my part I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome, in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The issue is not love. Love is what motivates God in his action to provide the salvation for God. So that the world will give his only begotten Son, who said, believe in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Love motivated God. Truth, the gospel, is what reveals things to us, and when we accept the truth of the gospel and we meet the justice of God, which sent Christ to the cross of Calvary to redeem us from our sins. Now, liberal theology has came along, and liberal theology has distorted things long ago. Liberal theology came along and introduced the idea that love is the contact point between God and man. Love is the contact point between God and man. Bishop Gustav Allen, born 1879, was the leading bishop of the Church of Sweden and considered the great 20th century theologian of the Church of Sweden. In his final revised edition of the Faith of the Christian Church, which was the first Swedish edition, 1956, translated into English in 1960, Allen said, love is the center of the concept of God. The inmost character of the Christian conception of God is determined by Christ's work. This implies that here faith finds the God who seeks and enters into communion with sinful man. In other words, a love which destroys the system in which legalism and rationalism would incorporate the relationship between God and man. To the nature of divine love, when love therefore appears to the dominant center of the Christian conception of God, the peculiar nature of this love is revealed in its spontaneity. It is self-giving. Divine love is not called forth by anything outside itself. Its character is defined by the cross. Through the infiniteness of love, although divine love is most easily perceived in the cross, it appears there at the same time as most inscrutable. This is point one. Love is the center of the concept of God. The Christian idea of God is not vague and undefined conception. In the contrary, Christian faith is something very definite to say about God's relationship to man. Therefore, also about the character of the divine or the divine person. The character of God is decisively defined by Christ's work. When faith looks at Christ, it beholds the limit God who imparts himself to man. When faith speaks about Christ as the one whom the divine word is incarnate, and that he is of the same substance with the Father, the substance or nature of God must then be defined by what faith finds in Christ. Otherwise, no Christology consists merely in empty formulas. The essential element in fellowship created by the events of Christ is that here God seeks sinful man and enters into communion with him. This is the most important characteristic of the Christian fellowship between God and man. If they were removed, the fellowship would lose its character and would cease to exist. Consequently, it must be accepted as a definite contention of the Christian message. This implies that the inmost character of the conception of God is love. Consequently, any affirmation about God becomes an affirmation about his love. Nothing can be said about God, his power, his opposition to evil, anything else that is not in the last analysis a statement about his love. The wrong statement, God is love, summarizes not only the essential New Testament, but also everything that is to be said about the character of the Christianity of God. No divine attribute can be coordinated with love, nor can these express something that would cancel love. Nothing more decisive can be stated about Christian conception of God than the affirmation God is love. Paul agreed with John. His whole Christian faith is expressed as one. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In the same way, many evangelicals in Christianity have been able to proclaim in a fresh and living way that God is love. The mouth, said Luther, is God's alien work. Opus alien. The gospel is the proper work. Opus proprium. Even though Luther spoke emphatically and realistically about the wrath of God, love was nevertheless to him the very nature of God. In God's great island castle dwells only love. Christ is the mirror of God's fire love. Ut ist kein anderer Gott. Christ is the mirror of God's fiery heart. But the most important element of this connection is not the mere statement that God is love, but the manner in which his love appears is characteristic for the Christian faith. Divine love active in Christ is that love which seeks sinful man and enters into communion with him. The distinctive mark of this love is that it creates a fellowship between God and man differently from that based on reason and law. Divine love is not a rationally motivated idea obtained by reflection of the nature of the world and human life. It is not a goal which human thought reaches by sublimating the highest human qualities. A divine love is the same as two others in the communion with sinful man is something far into reason. In the same way that it was foolishness to the Greeks and the study back of the Jews, it cannot be contained without a matter of liberal justice. It is not liberalism, but the law that is the final word about God's relation to man. Fellowship with God cannot be attained in the base of the law. It can be contained only when divine law breaks the legal ordinances in the way that is offensive to all exclusive legalism reaches sinful man in the communion with itself. That fellowship with God thus creates rest exclusively on the foundation of divine love. We seek to define the character of divine love according to Christian faith is important to note that the antithesis in which this fellowship with God created by divine love stands both to rationalism and legalism. This antithesis is a fundamental Christian factor since it is a question of something constructive in the Christian relationship between God and man, and not something which may be removed without impairing this relationship itself. The whole history of Christian thought from one essential point of view is the history of this moment, the history of the struggle against rationalism and legalism, and the history of the triumphant emergence with new and irresistible power in spite of all opposition. Now, basically, I agree in general with some of the concepts that Bishop Allen is making. But you see, he makes one fatal flaw, I see. And that fatal flaw is he doesn't understand that even though God loves with an eternal perfect love, the point of the fellowship is not the love of God, the point of the fellowship is the justice of God because Christ has paid the price for our sin. The love of God is manifested to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his death, we speak of his spiritual death. We speak of his bearing the full penalty for sin and his wrath bearing on the cross of Calvary. We speak of his physical death. Justice demanded that the penalty for sin be paid before the love of God could provide a means of fellowship between fallen man and him, and that was the redemption of fallen man. God, through Christ, purchased the silence from the slave market of sin. So because God, we must always remember, because God loves righteousness and blesses it, he hates sin and judges it. Because God possesses perfect love, even though he loves the sinner, his salvation must be provided through the righteous and not something law. Point B. Salvation from God does not exist apart from a redemptive sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may also say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. The exceptions to the requirement of blood for cleansing permitted by the law is taught in Leviticus 5:11-13. So the blood there speaks of the sacrificial blood, and those which typified Christ. 5:11 says, "But if by means of any insufficient with two turtle dove, two young pigeons, then for his offering that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of the leaf of the fine flower for sin offering, he shall not put oil on it, nor place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his hand full of the memorial portion and offer it up in smoke on the altar, and the offering of the Lord by fire is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement from concerning his sin, which he has committed himself on, and it shall be forgiven him, and the rest shall be become the priest like the grain offering." Numbers 16:46. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censers and put it in fire for the altar, and lay incense on it, and bring it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth the Lord, the plague has begun." 31:50. Numbers 31:50. "So Moab brought as an offering to the Lord what each man found, articles of gold, amulets, and bracelets, signet rings, and earrings, and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." Is used with 10 other names as compound names to reveal his personal relationship with man. First of all, we have Jehovah Elohim, the majestic omnipotence of God, Zechariah 13:9, Psalm 118:27. I'm going to have you get these scriptures down for yourselves and look them up later. Jehovah, or Yahweh Elohim. Jehovah Jireh, that's J-I-R-E-H. He is the man who provides the represents that God has provided all that is needed for salvation, for Christian real life and time, and for eternal life. Genesis 22:13-14. The Father from you and the Father provided. When God shall appear, see and provide. Let's say Jehovah Rapha, A-P-H-A, means that the Lord healeth. It means the Lord is the only one who can heal the diseases of the soul, as well as provide physical help for the body. Exodus 15:26. Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I, means that the Lord our banner or flag, and means that in the war against his own nation, spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, we're not defended by temporal weapons and carnal thinking, but by the supernatural power of God. Exodus 17:8-15. Jehovah Shalom, S-H-A-L-O-M, means the Lord of our, is the Lord our peace. It represents the believer in a unique relationship to having peace with Almighty God, but also means the Lord sent peace to represent the believer possessing the peace of God as soul, Judges 6:24. Jehovah Ra, R-A-H, means the Lord my shepherd, represents the Lord as the personal shepherd of every believer, preserving, protecting, and nourishing him, Psalm 23:1. Jehovah Sekenu, that's T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U, means the Lord our righteousness, and represents the Lord's faithful fulfillment of all his covenant promises, Jeremiah 23:6. Jehovah Shammah, S-H-A-M-M-A-H, means the Lord is promised present and presents the fact that the Lord will abide with the believer throughout time and eternity. Ezekiel 28:35. Taught this before, so I won't take time to go through all those. I can finish this particular doctrine up. Paul 10, Jehovah is also used in the state relationship of being the author and surety of his covenants with the people. Exodus 19:3, 21:2, and Jeremiah 31:31-34. 11, the thought of Jehovah Elohim is used in the relationship of deity to man. There is the creator of man in Genesis 2:7-15. There is the moral authority over all men, Genesis 2:16-17. So is the authority over the temporal relationships of all men, Genesis 2:18-24. There is the redeemer of men, Genesis 3:18-15. 12, Jonas Sabbath, S-A-B-A-O-T-H, means the Lord of the Lord, represents God as the omnipotent one, who is the weapon of life to utilize by the believer against the forces of Satan, 1 Samuel 1:3. 13, Adonai, Adonai, Jehovah, is translated Lord God and represents God as the master or author of an individual believer in his daily temporal and spiritual life needs, Genesis 15:2. Adonai, Jehovah, he's looking over us and what we need. All right, that's the doctrine of Jehovah there. That sets the stage for where we're going and what we're going to be dealing with here. And it's very, very pertinent indictment by God over the nation of Israel. The heartbreaking experience of his own home. Hosea now comes to speak to the nation. He knows how God feels about everything. His heart is broken. Everything that's said up to this point has been a way of generalizing. But I've seen they have played the holly and been unfaithful to me. Now God is going to bring them into court, spread out certain charges against them, and prove these charges. The message of Hosea 4 is that Israel is guilty of lawlessness, immorality, ignorance of God's word, and adultery. This chapter compares well to Isaiah chapter 1. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, where Isaiah, contemporary of Hosea, condemns the southern kingdom. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah. God's indictment, listen, O heavens and earth, hear, O earth, the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, for they have revolted against me, an ox knows its owner, a donkey is master's manager, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the high one of Israel, they have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds not pressed out or bandaged nor softened at all. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your field strangers that are violent in your presence, it is desolation, and overthrown by strangers, and the daughters of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut, a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts has left us a few survivors, we will be like Sodom, we will be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instructions of God, you people of Gomorrah. Where are your multiplied sacrifices to me, said the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle, and I take pleasure in the bull, bread of the bulls, the lambs, and the goats. When you come to appear before me, we require of you this trampling of my courts. And your worthless offerings no longer incense to his abomination, and the new moon and Sabbath, the colors of the assembly, I cannot endure iniquity. And the solemn assembly. He called them Sodom and Gomorrah. I call San Francisco Sodom, Seattle Gomorrah. Because of the sins that are rampant, publicly proclaimed in our two cities against God. All right, we'll pick up here in the next class. First, we have to see who Yahweh or Jehovah is, who has the indictment in against us. Against Israel and against us today. Father, we thank you for the prayer of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth, and we claim your promise it will not fail. In Christ's name we pray. Say you and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.